Thank you very much to David and Madeline for their ministry to us. We have had such a blessed time this Christmas season in singing these carols. I am already looking forward to doing this again next year. I'm just thinking tonight, I can't believe it's coming to an end already. It seemed like we just began. And so very, very thankful for all the rich and good ministry that we've had. Thank you so very much, all of you who have done so much extra to provide for us. We're very, very grateful to you. Well, I would like very much for us to give a little attention tonight for 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the 16th verse. And this is a verse that is one of the three passages that we've attempted to commit to memory over this last month, the Christmas season, and this was the last of the verses. And in some senses, it is the richest in its content, all of its material, because of the sequence of thought. Many of you have probably memorized this out of the New American Standard Bible, and so that's the way you could quote it. Some of us, if I'm not mistaken about this, I believe it was one of the verses for our doctrines class at Bob Jones University years back. Is that right? A lot of you probably memorized it out of the King James that way. How many of you still, when you think of this verse or when you try to quote it, it's King James Version? Okay. There are a few of us like that. I thought that's my case as well. And I thought we would go ahead and quote it tonight, those of us who have it out of the King James, and then I'll get the New American Standard people started and see how you can do with that. All right, those of us who memorized it out of the King James Version, let's see what we can do with this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Okay, New American Standard people, I'll get you started on this. By common confession, that's very, very good. And we would do well. We probably ought to keep reviewing this for at least a month or so and make sure this is really locked into our minds, this rich Christological statement. By common confession, the New American Standard says. It's very, very good. Well, I want to confess to you tonight something that you probably could take for granted. But I know how it is when we sometimes look at another person's life and we wonder if they ever have the same kinds of difficulties and inconsistencies that we do. We're approaching a new year, and I think there are scriptural reasons for assuming that one of the reasons that the Lord gives to us the beginnings of months and weeks and years is because there is a sense in which we feel like, all right, I've got a clean slate, and let me get a fresh start on things. And so the world itself talks about New Year's resolutions. And my confession tonight is that I've never made any resolutions. I've never crafted any new plans, but that very soon I failed. But you have to remember that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. So it is good to aim at something. And the higher you aim, the more likely you are to make some progress on things. And we're giving our attention to Isaiah chapter 66 in the second verse. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles there again tonight, because this establishes what really is the main thing. Primary matter going into the new year, our relationship to the Word of God, isn't really the methodology that we have. It's a matter of our spirit. And this verse, verse 2 of Isaiah 66, promises that God will look with a discriminating and a beaming countenance upon certain people. They will enjoy the sunshine, as it were, of his face and his approval. And those are people who, when it comes to his word, are humble and contrite of spirit, and they actually tremble at his word. And we've really dealt with the first of those matters, which is foundational to everything. It is the spirit that is critical, really, to the other two being the case with us. There will be no contrition and there won't be any trembling at the word of God unless there is the base, the foundation of a humble spirit. What I want to do tonight is just to pick right back up without any further introduction, give our attention to these second and third matters when it comes to our disposition and the response of our spirits to our Bibles in this new year, 2025. To him who is contrite of spirit. I mentioned this morning that in order to deal with a passage like this, you have to spread your study into other passages that contain more detail, or in some cases are parallels almost in their statements, but perhaps they use synonymous language, a little different wording in their texts. And that is the case with this particular matter. So I want tonight, first of all, to just call your attention to the word that is translated contrite here. And in all of our Old Testament, 929 chapters, that word is breathed out by the Spirit of God only four times. And this is the only time that it is translated in our English Bible, contrite. So we don't have what the King James translators referred to in their preface to their translation. We don't have the blessing of these other passages, cousins as it were, to help shed light on the usage of this. Two of the four other occurrences are of Mephibosheth, who was crippled, there's our word, crippled in his feet. What does this have reference to when it comes to our spirit? A crippled spirit? Most certainly not. Here's a place where another passage is helpful to us, and it's in the same book. If you turn back with me, please, to chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And look with me, please, at the 15th verse. Now, we're going to read a good portion of this passage, but it's verse 57 initially that we'll be most helped by. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Now notice this. In order to revive the spirit of people like that, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now here we have the English word contrite twice, but it's a different Hebrew word. And if anything, this particular word is used in passages of Scripture that are even more extreme in the condition described. This is the word for crushed. It's remarkable. With the crushed and lowly of spirit. The last line, in order to revive the heart of people like that, crushed. Different Hebrew word. William Cooper, one of our beloved hymn writers, engaged in a project with John Newton that most of you would be familiar with. Newton was pastoring the little English town of Olney, and he was very concerned to try to work the truth into the people there. Richard Baxter, Puritan of the 17th century, had said to preachers that they needed to labor hard to screw the truth into the minds of people. And Newton was trying to do that, not only in his preaching, but he realized that a really effective way of adding to that was to get them to sing the truth. And so he and Cooper engaged in this project of putting a great many scriptural truths and even passages into text and then writing music for them so that they could be sung. William Cooper wrote a brief hymn on this verse. And I want to read to you from the hymn book that they put together, called after the name of the town in which they were living, Olney Hymns. There are three books to Olney Hymns, and I'm reading from the first book, and it's number 64. What we're trying to discover is what this has reference to when it talks about our hearts or our spirits, contrite. What was Cooper's understanding? The Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Then tell me, gracious God, is mine a contrite heart or no? I hear, but seem to hear in vain, insensible as steel. If aught is felt, 'tis only pain to find I cannot feel. I want to pause on that. Cooper's understanding is that a heart that is not contrite is insensible. It cannot feel. And that really does seem to be what lies behind the uses of words like this in the Old Testament as applied to our spirit or our heart. A good word to think of, perhaps to use in Isaiah 66:2 when it speaks of a contrite heart, is the word broken. Things have broken open. The hearts of those people that were being addressed all the way through that book were hearts that were hard. They were impervious to the preaching. They resisted yielding. Finally, they broke open, some of them. God said he would look to people like that, whose spirit was contrite, broken open before him. And of course, in this particular passage, God is reviewing this passage in Isaiah, the many, many things that he had done to try to finally bring people to that. Now we want to continue our reading, and you'll see. Look at the 16th verse. God said, I'll revive the heart of people, really, whose spirits now finally are broken or crushed, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, and so on. And you can see the context here. It's these people. God was angered with them. God had struck them, as he says in the 17th verse. And most of them did not break. They did not yield. But the promise of verse 15 is that the same God who dwells in the heavens high and holy dwells in the heart that is broken and lowly, that is humble and contrite. In that 15th verse, it speaks of the spirit being contrite. And the last line of the verse, the heart being contrite. Now, you know, of course, that both the spirit and the heart are words that are used in the Old Testament for the totality of our inner man. Folks, let me ask you, what is it in us that hardens and that finally has to release? And the answer to that is it's our will. It's that part of our spirit. It's that part of our heart. It's our will. Susanna Wesley, in her viewpoint of child training, established that the very first thing that must be done with a child is, her language was, to break his will. She didn't mean break his spirit, so he was a spiritless person. But she meant that the will yielded. And of course, when a child comes to that point, and when a parent carefully nurtures that through the years, then as that child grows, comes into the adolescence and even adult years, it really doesn't matter what the parent then expresses to be its own desire or its own will, the inclination of that young person is to yield. And this is what God wants nurtured in us as his children, that our wills have broken open. They are contrite in that respect. And of course, this is especially the case if you look at situations like the one in which David expresses himself. I want to ask you to turn to the 51st Psalm, please. Would you do that, please? Psalm 51. This is a second cross-reference that will be of help to us. This is the great penitential psalm. And David expresses to the Lord, verse 16, that he's fully aware that God doesn't delight in external sacrifice. He's not pleased with burnt offering. And what David means by that is the same thing that God says in that 66th chapter of Isaiah that we're looking at. He goes on in that chapter. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. And God deals with them about the fact that they were multiplying their sacrifices. But God said, given your disposition and given your response to my word, your sacrifices are like you were breaking a dog's neck or murdering a man. David is expressing, I understand that externalism isn't the answer to my sin. But verse 17, the sacrifices of God, that is the sacrifices with which God is well pleased, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite. That's still another Hebrew word translated contrite, translated with that English word. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, folks, there we are. This is a frame of mind. And when we read the Word of God, it is a frame of mind or heart that is especially necessary and required in situations when we come to realize that we have hardened our will against the known will of God. And at some point, finally, it's like Nathan said to David, we're reading our Bible, and a verse jumps off the page, and it's like a Nathan saying, thou art the man. And at that point, it isn't that God is recalling, requiring, or he's asking for, as it were, redoubling our efforts at our external service. What he wants is us to break a broken, yielded spirit and heart is the sacrifice that God requires and that he wants. Now, I think that's enough for us to understand then what Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 is getting at, what the Lord is actually saying to us there. My face will turn favorably to people who are humble when they read my word, and they're contrite, they're broken. And as we've seen now, there are times, Psalm 51, there are times when that is especially necessary. But I want to move now to this fact, and that is, to some degree, that's the necessary spirit that we have to have all the time when we read God's word. Now, why would I say that? Why would I say we need always to be checking our spirit about that? And the reason that I'm confident that we can say that, folks, is because of our condition all the time. We're told in the great passage that we quote regarding the inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He goes on and says, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable that for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. That statement implies that we're not complete, that we need the word's instruction, we need its rebuke, we need its correction, we need its pedagogy in righteousness in order to perfect us, because we're not. We're imperfect. And that is due, of course, to our fallenness. There's a whole homiletical approach that has been largely refined by a man named Brian Chappell. He wrote a book that's become pretty much a classic in the field of homiletics called Christ-Centered Preaching. Some of you had that as a textbook in Dr. Reamer's class in the seminary at Bob Jones University. And what Dr. Chappell argues in that book is that it doesn't matter what passage of Scripture you're looking at. In that passage, God is addressing you in your fallenness. And so the homiletical approach that Dr. Chappell teaches in that book is to stop and think to yourself, what is the fallen condition that this passage is meant to correct and to bring me to more completeness about? He calls this the fallen condition focus. And so every sermon is arranged, it's crafted homiletically, so that the points address this focus, the fallen condition of people. Now, that's one approach to things homiletically. But underneath, there is a great truth to that. That I'm always dealing with my fallenness. And that all of the Scripture is intended by God for the correcting of that. That's why the Reformers taught that a true Christian is always repenting. It's always his obligation to be doing that. He should always be delighting in the fact that he finds it in himself to want to do that. That this is a precious thing, to find myself always wanting God to be altering my mind, changing the way I've been thinking about things, altering my disposition about them. And if we ever come to the place where we don't think that's necessary, then we have to face what 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says. The ninth verse said, if we confess our sins. The 10th verse says, now, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What that's talking about is the scripture, the word of God. If the word of God is really in me and I'm grasping it, then there's at no time that I can actually be saying to myself, there's nothing in me to change today. Folks, that's the whole point of what the Bible refers to as transformation. If we're needing always to be transformed, then it means that we were always misformed, malformed. We've never been complete. We always need a will that yields to the correction, even to the rebuke. That always should be our disposition. And you know what we want to remember? We have to remind ourselves, folks, that most of our sinning is sin in our spirit. It's sins of the spirit. And not primarily our actions. It is our dispositions. It is our selfishness. It is our crankiness. It is our fault finding. It is our critical mentality. It's our ungratefulness. It's our discontent. It's our anxiety. I mean, the scripture goes to great lengths. Our Lord did. The Apostle Paul did. Peter did. Yeah, these passages go to great lengths to deal with us about that one sin in the spirit, anxiety. And the scripture says, don't ever do that. But we do it all the time. It's a wrong in our spirit. And when we come to passages like that in this new year, we can't give each other a pass. I shouldn't say give each other. We can't give ourselves a pass. I'm going to give you a pass, okay? I well understand myself the inconsistency in that. We need to be very gentle and understanding of each other. We can't give ourselves a pass on something like that. We actually have to square up with the word by our will about it, yielding. And when we face the scriptures that way with the recognition of what God is asking of us in every passage that we read in the Bible, then we really understand, don't we, how it is that God could say to us, now look, I want my countenance to shine upon you, and I want to give you peace. And I will, if you will be humble, and your spirit will break anytime you read my word and I express my will, and yours has been contrary and hardened against mine. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit. And then finally God says, and who trembles at my word. And I would say, folks, that this is, you know, one of those passages that might illustrate for us what we were reflecting on this morning. And that is that we read certain passages of Scripture and immediately we have, almost spontaneously, an objection arise in our spirit to them. And sometimes it's based on the fact that we don't understand how it could say that. In other cases, it's like, I don't want to feel that way. I want to feel joyous. I want to feel buoyant. I don't want to read my Bible in the morning and look forward to trembling when I open the scripture. You know how it is. We We right away have our objections to things. And yet it says that, doesn't it? Now, in its context, we have to keep the context in mind. In its context, God is speaking that to people who have been highly resistant. And people whom God can say, as he opens that book, that from the sole of their foot to the crown of their head, they are sores and bruises and putrefying wounds. And God asks, where on your whole body is there any place I could strike you that I haven't already attempted to chasten you? And it is to people like that that God is saying, I will look to people who tremble at my word. So again, when we look in context, it's like the word contrite. I could put it this way. Both of those words fall into what we call semantic domains. A semantic domain is essentially you can think of it as a large circle. And within that circle, there are various words for expressing. For instance, take a word like happy. And let's say happy is the big circle. But then you've got a whole spectrum of language, of words that we use to express that state to one degree or another. So an extreme word for happiness would be exhilarated. Well, these two words lie at the extreme edge of their domains of meaning. Contrite, crushed. That's extreme. Tremble. That lies at the extreme end of the whole domain that in the Old Testament is referred to as the fear of the Lord. And that whole circle of meaning has reference to what we would call awe and reverence. For instance, a child is told to revere his parents. It doesn't mean every time that a child is in their presence or hears them speak, he literally begins to shake physically. Something would be very wrong with that relationship. This word lies at the extreme limit. It does so because of the nature of the people being addressed and because of the historical situation. But having acknowledged all of that, there is a sense in which whenever we read the Word of God, we need to be possessed by the essence of that. And the essence of that is reverence. It is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And that we're never, ever, that is never absent from our hearts when we read Scripture, that we actually have that spirit. Many of you have read the story of Mary Jones, the little Welsh girl who so desired to own her own copy of Scripture. And once she became aware of the great blessing of Scripture and yet could not afford a Bible, she was invited by a farmer's wife just a distance from where she and her family lived to come over on occasion and read their copy of the Bible. And when Mary Jones went, you're looking at a little girl now, and she's coming in the home, and this adult woman takes her into their parlor and has their formal table, and on the table is their one copy of the Bible covered by a cloth. So precious. Folks, that is the spirit God wants us to have toward Him and toward anything He says. And the reason that this is so critical is because to reverence God's Word is to reverence Him. Apart from His Word and the revelation we have regarding Him, we don't have a clue as to what he is fully like or who he even is or his responses to us. The whole thing is in that book. Take the book away. Somehow eliminate every copy of Scripture that exists on earth, and what are you left with? Conscience, creation, image of God in yourself and other human beings. But apart from that, and what happens to every single person in that situation, and what has happened all through human history, is that men and women begin to imagine. And what they imagine is what they want him to be like. This is always the case. Folks, when we come to the Word of God, this is our place where we find out what he is like. And it's by a reverent attitude toward this, the words out of his mouth, the revelation of himself, that we revere him. This is why this is so critical. You can't, I can't, think little of the Bible, despise Scripture, stand at a distance from it. I can't do that and say that I fear God. It's when I revere his word that I demonstrate that I revere God. And the Scripture says this is the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of true wisdom, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 9, verse 10, it's the beginning, the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1, 7. It's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10. And you know, we can distinguish this way. When the Scripture says that God looks to those who tremble at his word, it's not talking about those who are terrified. That was true of Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall. That same terror, that was the way Felix responded when Paul preached the word of God to him and reasoned with him about righteousness and judgment to come. Felix trembled. That's true of the demons who believe that God exists. They tremble. That's terror. How would you know if your fear of the Lord is like that? And the answer to that is pretty simple. I mentioned this morning the great Christological controversies of the early centuries. One of the Christian leaders in the fourth century who was really at the forefront of fighting for the full deity of Jesus Christ was a man named Ambrose. A Christian leader in Milan, Italy. And Ambrose put it so simply, this is how you know people whose fear is terror and whose fear is wrong. Ambrose said, they receive the word like they would a plague. They're scared to death like what they heard about is a coming plague. That's their kind of fear. And what they do, of course, is exactly what our Lord taught when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And that is that they hate the light and so they run into the dark. Now, folks, a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy trembling, you know it, because it is the kind of reverential awe that actually draws you. You don't recoil from it because you have the fear of the Lord in your heart. You're drawn to the Lord. You take the shoes off the feet of your mind and you worship this great God and his magnificent word. Jeremiah Burroughs preached three sermons on this text. They were all put together in a book called Gospel Fear. All three of the sermons focus on the third of these characteristics of a man to whom God would look, the trembling. And Burroughs said, Christians, you see if you agree with this, Christians, your hearts are never in so good a frame and so safe a frame and so sweet a frame and so gospel a frame as when they are in a trembling frame. I want to read that again. Christians, your hearts are never in so good a frame and so safe a frame and so sweet a frame and so gospel a frame as when they're in a trembling frame. And he's talking, of course, about the reverent frame toward the Word of God, because that is reverence for the Lord, and because that is the beginning of everything. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a sermon that he preached from this text in 1884 at a Thursday night meeting at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And then later, 5 years later, it was printed up to be read on the Lord's Day, February 24th, 1889. And he also, like Burroughs, focused upon trembling at God's word. I want to read to you one whole paragraph and a portion of another paragraph as Spurgeon applies this to two genres in the scripture. One is our approach to God's laws. And the other is our approach to God's promises. Here's Spurgeon. Let's let him preach to us over 100 years later. He that knows the Lord aright trembles with fear lest he should break God's law. He sees what a perfect law it is and how spiritual it is and how it overlaps the entirety of human life. And this man cries, it's high. I cannot attain to it. Oh, God, help me, I pray thee. And he views that law with reverence. He admires it with a sacred fear. He trembles at God's word, not because he dislikes it, but because he cannot bear to be so far off from complying with its righteous demands. And he sees that that law was fulfilled in Christ, and there is his peace, and yet the peace is mingled with deepest awe. Now listen to this. Oh, says somebody, if he trembles like that, he shows that he doesn't know the love of God. That's still an objection today. Spurgeon says, no, no, he shows that he does know it. He does know the love of God. Have you heard of the boy whose father was exceedingly fond of him? This boy was asked by some other boys to go and rob an orchard. But he said, no, I won't go. And they replied, your father won't scold you nor beat you. You can come safely. And to this he answered, what? Do you think because my father loves me that therefore I will grieve him? No, I love him, and I love to do what he wishes me to do. Because he loves me, I fear to vex him. Spurgeon says, that's a child of God. The more he knows of God's love, the more he trembles at the thought of offending the Most High. That's right. Take that to heart. Then Spurgeon says, we also tremble lest we should miss the promises when they're spread out before us, sparkling like priceless gems. We read in the Word of God of some who could not enter in because of unbelief, and we're taken with trembling lest we be like them. We tremble lest there should be any passage of Scripture or doctrine of revelation that we are not able to believe. We pray for grace that we would never stagger at anything in the Word. We tremble lest we should misbelieve. And tremble even more if you are as I am, lest we should mistake and misinterpret the Word. Spurgeon, folks, and really spiritually minded people through the centuries are right about this. They're right about this. The Bible's right about this. That it's always right for us to check our will to make sure it's broken in the face of God's will. And that truly we revere what he says. And that if our mind begins to connive and to construct ways of avoiding the plain fact of what he says, or the threats that he makes, or the thought of his chastening or his displeasure, the righteousness of his law, the fact that I constantly find in myself that my flesh is has rallied, as it were, to harden itself against yielding, that this is always the case, that when I would do good, evil is right there present with me. Oh, the trembling that ought to come over our spirits when we recognize that this is taking place. In our hearing the preaching of God's Word, the teaching of it, or in our own present reading of it. Would you turn with me, please, to one last passage in Scripture, and we'll be finished. And this is the second chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to read five verses, and we're going to try to really follow the train of thought. Before we do, the 29th verse speaks of people who hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, would not accept his counsel, spurned his reproof. But on the other hand, verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding, your ear and your heart. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. 2025 will be upon us. I think I can safely say that every person in this auditorium tonight possesses a Bible. If insofar as we are able, we daily cry for discernment, lift up our voices for understanding, and if, verse 4, we will seek this like we all seek for wealth. Think of how men and women rise up early, stay up late, exhaust themselves for silver. Let that be an illustration of what God is calling us to when it comes to commitment and value and creativeness, initiative and hard work. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Let's make this very practical. You may not be able to read 3 chapters a day or 4 chapters a day and therefore finish the whole Bible in 2025. may not even be your intention to do that. You may have set your plan that you're going to read a single chapter a day and that you'll finish the Bible in 3 years. Okay, fine. But as you read, we don't want to just skate over the surface of the Bible. We want to be looking for something every time. Search for something. And when we begin our Bible reading by praying and depending, expressing our dependence on the Spirit of God to bring things to our attention, He does that. It is so refreshing and satisfying. And Christians all through the ages have found that it's helpful to them somehow to mark those things in their Bibles or to write them down in notebooks or commonplace books. McShane, who did the Bible reading schedule that we have printed, had his own personal habit of marking things like that in his daily reading. And then at the end of the week, he would go back over the things that he had marked, and he would review those passages alone. In other words, it was like going back and re-handling the nuggets, the treasures that he had found, this verse and that phrase, and running his fingers, as it were, through the silver at the end of the week. My treasures. God says, if you will do that kind of thing, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And with that approach, you and I can be certain that we will grow in this new year and that God will favor us and His peace will possess our hearts. Now, I want to conclude with three thoughts. Number one, we need to remember that there is and will be spiritual warfare about this matter. And it will be warfare not only with our flesh. When I would do good, here I am and I'm committed and I have my plan and I've got the Word of God and I want to do this. All right. When you would do good, evil will be right there present with you. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware that again and again, when we get up in the morning or whenever it is we do our Bible reading and we begin to think in those terms or we attempt to pray, that there will be a resistance in our spirit. Don't let that defeat you. Don't interpret that as being anything more than it actually is. It isn't anything more than your flesh. Or perhaps your flesh energized demonically. I can't explain that. I just know that the Scripture teaches that we have to do with wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And what we often find is that when we are prepared to begin something really good, that just like the Bible tells us, that Satan awaited the birth of the Messiah that he might murder him at the beginning. So there can be something demonic that right at the very beginning attempts to destroy every good intention and effort we make. There is spiritual warfare connected with this. And don't misinterpret your flesh or something demonic as being the whole story on yourself. It's not the whole story on yourself. It's the story on your flesh, that part of you. But you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have the mind of the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the big story on you. And when you come and face that opposition, deal with it in a scriptural way and become more than a conqueror. Second thing that I want to say by way of conclusion is this. It's what I hope for myself and hope for you and our church, and that is that in 2025, We are going to receive constant confirmations of God making good on that promise. To this man I will look. I want for myself, for my wife, for our family, for our church, constant confirmations about this, the smile of God's approval and pleasure. I want it to be like this. Here's Hagar. She's having a rough time. It's not her fault. Sarah is so jealous, she can hardly stand the sight of her handmaid anymore. The older that boy grows, the more irritated Sarah seems to be. Well, that's the way it is for us in the world. And the Bible says Hagar finally said, I can't take this anymore. So she runs. And she's sitting by a spring of water and she's grieving and mourning. And God comes. And what God says to her is, you got to go back. You're going to have to submit yourself. God doesn't say to her, I'll fix Sarah. I'll make the world a better place for you. It's going to get easier. Hang in there. Everything will improve with time. Doesn't say a word about that. Says, go back and submit yourself to your mistress. And folks, Hagar gets it right because she concludes this, Thou God seest me. Or if you look in the margin, an alternate translation is, You, God, see me. We want confirmations of that this year. When we are battered, abused, beat up on in our spirits and our minds by the world, the culture around us, grieved like Lot, vexed with the filthy lifestyle that we see and we heard, our souls, the scripture used the word oppressed by this. We want the assurance, Thou, God, seest me in this circumstance. That's the promise. I want the experience, the warmth of God's favorable face. And dear people, it's not hard. I commented on this in the first message in this little series. It's not hard to capture the eyes of God. The eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for certain people, that he may show himself strong on their behalf. God will find you with his eye. If when you open his word, you're humble, what are the applications of that? That we read and we receive every word of it, even when we don't understand, or when we're inclined even to think it can't be right. Our wills break. We yield. And there's a holy reverence toward those words that would be the same. It's the same that we would have if, like Isaiah, all of a sudden we saw him high and lifted up. And we confess, I'm a man of unclean lips, unclean spirit, unclean disposition. Oh Lord, transform me through this word. Spiritual warfare, constant confirmations that we want in 2024. And lastly, that our church would be a place where what is described in the last book of our Old Testament, in the second to last chapter of our whole Old Testament, is said. I won't have you turn to it, just listen to this. God says to these people, your words have been arrogant against me. If that's true, we have something to repent of tonight. Your words, the thoughts and intents of your heart, have been arrogant against me, God says. Then God said, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And God gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. We want Mount Calvary Baptist Church in 2025 to be that kind of a church, where when we come, those who fear the Lord talk to one another about it. We come out of the culture, out of the world, and here we find common ground, and we fellowship over the fear of the Lord, the word of God, and what it has said to us. And listen to this again. And the Lord gave attention. That's Isaiah 66, verse 2. But it's talking about a whole communion of the Lord's people doing that. And God goes on and says, they will be mine. And on the day that I prepare my special treasure, I will spare them like a man spares his own son who serves him. And may the Lord give us that rich experience in this new year. Okay? Can we open our Bibles with the right spirit? By the Lord's grace, we can. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, and you know that this is our deep desire. Lord, you know that it characterizes, that it's true of every one here who is truly your child, that this is a thing that you give, that your Spirit works, and that we possess it if we are your children. Our nature answers to you, our Father. But, oh Lord, thank you for teaching us and instructing us about this awful opposition in our being and the spiritual warfare that is all around us. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for the many, many times that we have given up in the battle. And when we've failed of your grace, Lord, we confess it to you tonight. And we ask and pray that by your grace, by the strength of your Spirit empowering, by the fellowship that we have with one another, that this new year would be blessed, that every one of your children here would experience these times of a light that surprises, healing in your wings, the revival of our spirits' hearts as we present them to you contrite and reverent. Oh Lord, give your people here, especially those who know so little of this and whose lives as Christian people is so dark and unsatisfying and unhappy much of the time. Lord, lift them, we pray, to a higher plane. Give them a taste of these things. And gracious Lord, direct them back. Give them repentance to the acknowledging of this truth. May their wills give in. And Lord, as they do that, flood their hearts with peace, we pray. And we ask this for your people everywhere. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn book to the number that we ended the service with this morning, 733. And let's sing the first three stanzas of this. If we can just have the instrumentalist give us a chord. Let's sing the first three stanzas tonight a cappella. This is our last Lord's Day of the year. And on Wednesday, it's the opening of a new year. And there's just something really special. I think you all know this in your family worship times when you sing without any instrumentation and everybody's heart enters into it. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes the children are tired or sometimes mom and dad are a little cranky or exhausted. But there are times when it's really special and everybody's heart enters in and sings from their heart. And let's sing that way tonight, the first three stanzas. We'll let the instruments join us on the last one. But can we do this? Can we all sing the first stanza and the chorus? Then the ladies sing stanza two without the chorus. The men sing stanza three. Excuse me, have the men sing stanza two without the chorus. The ladies stanza three without the chorus. And then we'll allow the instrumentalist to join us. We'll sing the four stanzas in the chorus. Okay, can we have a chord?
Oh,
Well, Tuesday night, we'll have our soup supper, then we'll have a brief devotional time up here, and then we will have a short time of public prayer together. We won't divide up for prayer. We'll have a few of our brethren come and lead us in prayer regarding the new year. And between now and then, let's all give some serious consideration to what we're going to do with God's Word this year. And by His grace, let's do more than we've done before. Good night. We're dismissed.